Well, good morning, everyone. Here I am down in my family room again. I haven't been feeling super well this week. My nerve sensitivity's been really acting up, and I wasn't sure what kind of shape I was going to be in the morning to preach. And so Amy suggested that I do things this way, and that way just the pressure's off, and we'll know that that things are going to work. So we're going to go that route. I just want to take advantage of this moment again to say that I miss you all. I know I see many of you in different settings throughout the week. And when I preach like this, even over video, you're in my mind's eye, you're in my heart. But I really want to all be in the same room again together soon. And I can't wait for things to get back to normal. Restrictions have been extended another 4 weeks, and makes sense to me why that would be the case. Premier Mo made the statement that we're in the home stretch. I hope that's the case. We know this isn't going to last forever, and I'm reminded of my grandparents who slogged their way through years of World War II, and that last what they thought was going to be their last winter, and they thought liberation was there, and it was still several more months before the Canadians rolled into Amsterdam. But it did end, and so will this. And yet, just want to take advantage again to say that that I do miss being together. I don't like the video preaching thing. I wouldn't choose this. I never wanted to be a video preacher, and I still don't. I'm grateful for this because it's better than nothing, and it works for now, given the circumstances. But the day's coming when we're going to be together again, and we're going to party, and I can't wait for that. Let's pray as we turn our hearts to God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for the ability to use technology so that I'm still able to speak to this congregation and still able to address them and bring your word to them. And Father, I pray that that as I do this now, that you would empower me by your Holy Spirit to speak your truth in a way that will burrow into the soil of our hearts and bear fruit. And I pray you would empower every person who listens. Remove the blinders, Lord, that are so often present through sin and the world and the flesh and the devil. And I pray that we would have unveiled ears and unveiled eyes of our heart to your word. Speak, O Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Almost 80 years ago, C.S. Lewis preached a sermon called The Weight of Glory. And he opened up that sermon by saying, "If you asked 20 good men today what they thought was the highest of virtues, 19 of them would reply, unselfishness. But if you asked almost any of the great Christians of old, they would have replied, love." He then goes on to talk about the difference between unselfishness and love. Love is focused on securing good things for others. Unselfishness seems to merely be focused on going without those things ourselves. And Lewis went on to say, "I do not think this," in other words, unselfishness, "I do not think this is the Christian virtue of love. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, and listen here, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire." There he's referencing how Jesus tells us to take up our crosses and follow, and says, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." He's pointing here to what we've been seeing in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus calls us to do hard things. But within that call, so often, is a promise of staggering reward in return. Lewis went on to address the fact that many Christians are uncomfortable with this. They seem to think that doing something good for a reward kind of wrecks it somehow. they seem to think that we should do something just because it's right, and that wanting something good for ourselves is in and of itself wrong. And Lewis said, this is nonsense. This has nothing to do with Christianity. Here's the final paragraph that I'm going to read. Indeed, he said, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. That's from a sermon called The Weight of Glory, and the link to read the whole thing for yourself will be in the notes here on the website that you can read. I love C.S. Lewis and how he explains things and his heart here to help us understand the incredible rewards offered us in the gospel. Here's the big idea. Jesus promises us a reward for following him and serving him. And this was not a new invention. Jesus didn't make this up. Hebrews 11 looks back over the whole history of faith, and it points to the fact that Abraham and Sarah and Noah, they were motivated, driven, empowered by faith in God's reward. They were looking for the city that had foundations. All the way down to Moses, verse 24, listen to these words. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Okay, so what enables someone to choose mistreatment, abuse, all the awful stuff that Moses endured? What enables someone to choose that rather than Pharaoh's court and all the pleasures that awaited him there? Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. There it is. Moses was enabled to live this life because of his hope in the reward. And how can we miss the example of Jesus himself? Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, we're told. So if you're listening this morning and you're a Christian, let me ask you similar questions to what I asked last week, but let me ask you again, how's your walk with God going? How is your obedience going? How's your discipleship going? How is your freedom in taking risks for the sake of Christ going? And if any of your questions or answers to those questions might be along the lines of, well, not really great, could it be that one of the missing pieces is this understanding of rewards? Are you trying to live life as a Christian just because it's the right thing to do? That's what you've been told to do, when that's not actually how God designed it to work. Are you fooling about with mud pies, as Lewis would have said, instead of taking in and believing the staggering joy promised us in the gospel? Could you use another reminder this morning of what Jesus has promised to those who follow him, the incredible reward in store for us? We're not going to spend too much time this morning talking about what that reward is. We spent some time in that last week. And if you need some of the promises or reminders of those rewards, read Hebrews 11, 12, for example, and read Revelation chapter 20 and 21. But we're going to consider simply the promise of reward that Jesus gives us this morning in connection to prayer and fasting. Last week, we considered the similar questions as we considered giving. And Jesus told us not to be like the hypocrites who gave as a performance in order to be praised by other people. And that was their reward. Good for them. That's all they got. But when we give in secret, God promises us a reward. And today, in the two passages we're considering, Jesus applies this very same teaching, almost follows the exact same pattern. He applies it to prayer and fasting. And these passages have a lot to say about why and in some regard how we pray and why we fast. Now, right in between these two passages we're looking at is the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to get to that next week because it needs a whole week by itself. And I can't wait. But today, prayer and fasting, why we pray, why we fast, and the role of reward in motivating and empowering the way that we do these things. So let's dig in, and let's start here in verse 5. Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." And why is that? Here's the answer. "For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues." Now, standing wasn't the problem. People, many cases, stood to pray. But it was that they loved to be the ones praying in the synagogues. And, Jesus says, "at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Shouldn't be surprised by this, that praying was a big part of Jewish religious life. By the time of Jesus' day, they had actually established set times for prayer. First thing in the morning, and then about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then in the evening. We see this pattern similarly in Daniel's life. Remember, Daniel prays 3 times a day. Prayer was just a part of the normal rhythm of his days. Often people go to the temple to pray. Acts 3:1, right? "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." That's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Instead of a coffee break, they had a prayer break. It was just baked into their schedules. This idea of the Pharisees praying on the street corner suggests that they weren't content to go to the temple and pray with everybody else. They wanted to be seen. And so scholars suggest that what's going on here is that the Pharisees would sort of plan their outings so that they just happen to be out on the street corner when 3 o'clock would strike. And oopsie, I've got to pray. And they would just stop what they were doing right there with everyone milling about them and show how holy they were by, you know, closing their eyes and whatever they would do and pray. What a great opportunity to show everyone how much holier than the rest of them you were. Jesus also mentions the synagogues here. They loved to stand and pray in the synagogues. Prayer happened in the synagogues. Synagogues were in many ways like their churches. They would gather on Sabbath and they would be taught, and prayer was a big part of those gatherings. But the point here is that the Pharisees just, they loved being the ones to pray. I shouldn't just say Pharisees. I'm filling in that blank here. Jesus says hypocrites. And they loved being the ones to pray in those settings. You know, like that kid in Sunday school that just wants to be asked the question. And that's something similar. That's what's going on here. Jesus says they love to pray in those settings that they may be seen by others. That was their goal, because they're hypocrites, right? Hypocrites, they're doing something supposedly for God, but really it's for other people. They may even have thought it was for God. They very likely may have been very self-deceived. But they were using this thing that was supposed to be between them and God as a way to impress other people. What about our day? We don't see a lot of street corner preaching. We tend to think those people are nutcases instead of being impressed with them. But I've sure seen my share of Instagram posts where people have artistically arranged their Bible and their prayer journal and their cup of coffee and take a picture to say how wonderful their time with God was that morning. Just letting us all know that, you know, they do that kind of thing. I've met people who just take every opportunity to let other people know how much they pray. I've met religious leaders whose public prayers are nothing short of a performance. These are just some examples. Jesus says this about those who pray to impress other people. He says, "Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Everybody sees them and is impressed with them, and that's all they're going to get. But Jesus' disciples aren't to be like this. We must be different than the hypocrites, and that difference is seen in verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's verse 6. And so we're going to look at four elements in this passage. If you're taking notes, there's going to be 4 points here from verse 6 that are really worth noting here as we consider what Jesus is teaching us. Number one is this phrase, when you pray. Not if, but when. Jesus does not imagine that he will have disciples who don't pray. His disciples pray. It's just what we do. Now, for the Jewish people listening to him, when they heard this phrase, when you pray, it's very likely that they would have thought about these regular times of prayer every day. And we should notice Jesus doesn't critique them. He doesn't say, don't pray at set times, you know, just pray whenever you feel led or that kind of thing. No, he seems to assume that they're going to continue to pray at some of those set times, and he doesn't critique that. I think we could learn a thing or two from them. Many Christians would say that they struggle to, quote unquote, find time to pray. And I think we can learn something from these Jewish followers of Jesus who didn't find time to pray, they made time to pray. There's a bigger idea there, right? That if something's important, we don't find time for it, we make time for it. They baked prayer into their daily routine. They built their schedule around it. And so when Jesus said, when you pray, that's likely what they would have thought of. And I think we can learn something. Let's go down this trail just a couple steps further. Notice that it was more than once a day. We often emphasize the idea of starting your day with time in God's Word and prayer. And that's really true and really good and really important. But have you ever had a day where you've had just this awesome time with God in the morning, and by the time you get to the evening, maybe right before supper, you barely remember any of that, and your heart and mind are in a totally other place? This pattern of three times a day has got a lot going for it. What difference would it make in your day if you took a deliberate 3 to 5 minutes before lunch just to pray? What if on your ride home at the end of the day, instead of turning on the radio or music, you prayed? Maybe you have a sticky note in your car just reminding you of some things to pray about. And you use that time, even just a couple of minutes, to connect with the Lord. I think we can learn from our Jewish brothers and sisters here, but the point in all of this is that disciples of Jesus pray. And I'm just saying, we probably won't unless we're really deliberate with it. The second point we see here is that prayer is the communication of children to their Father. We see that in that phrase, and pray to your Father who is in secret. I'll kind of jump into that phrase next. This is one of the wonderful themes in the Sermon on the Mount, is that Jesus, as God's Son, invites us to share this relationship, this Father-Son relationship with Him. There's so much going on there when He says, your Father. God is our Father, and prayer is just speaking to Him as children to their Father. Now, that doesn't mean we won't have to carve out deliberate times to pray, just like I have to carve out deliberate times to be with my children and to speak to them. But when we do pray, it's like a child to our Father. We come believing that He loves us and He's ready to hear us. Now, maybe your dad wasn't like that. Maybe you had a dad who was distant or grumpy and you were afraid to talk to him. But God isn't like that. God loves you in a way that you can't even wrap your head around. It's so great and it's so big. He is the perfect Father that all of us long for. And many of us experience little tastes of it here and there. But all that points to the Lord. And in prayer, we come as children to our Father. Number three, notice that Jesus tells us where to pray. Go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. As opposed to the street corners, disciples of Jesus pray in secret between them and the Lord. Who will be with you in that room? No one but God who is in secret. And who will hear you? No one but God who is in secret. Just a side point here. Many people who are really trying to learn how to pray find that silent prayer can be difficult. Your mind can really wander. And one of the things that really helps with prayer is just to say out loud what you're saying. And that really works well when you're somewhere secret, when no one else is around. You're not embarrassed about someone hearing you. You can just talk. I have some of my best times of prayer have been outside on a walk where I'm just by myself and I can just talk. Prayer is talking to God, and Jesus encourages us to keep it that way and to resist the temptation to make it a performance. Now, we should note here, maybe it's a question, is Jesus saying that all prayer must be secret prayer, that we can never pray with anybody else? We can never pray in front of other people? I don't think that's what Jesus is saying, because Jesus himself prayed in front of others several times in the Gospels. Again, some of the references are going to be here in my notes. Not just by accident. John 11:41, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." So Jesus prays in front of other people for their benefit. And we see in the book of Acts, the early Christians gathering and praying. And so, public prayer is an important part of our life as a disciple of Jesus. The contrast here is that Jesus is contrasting is not between a prayer meeting or something like that, or think of our prayer services that we've been having that are so wonderful. But he's talking in contrast with the Pharisees who are out on the street corner. They should be praying to God on their own, but they're doing it out in public for everyone to see. And in contrast to them, disciples of Jesus, when it's time to just pray to the Lord, they go by themselves. So Jesus isn't saying that all prayer must be personal prayer. What he is saying is that all personal prayer should be personal prayer. Keep it between you and the Lord. There's times to pray together in a prayer meeting or prayer service, things like that. But even there, we have to be careful. Have you ever been to a prayer meeting? And maybe I'm confessing a sin here that no one else has struggled with. But been to a prayer meeting and been tempted to pray things knowing that you're going to get a mm-hmm or an amen from the people around you. We have to be careful that even when we pray in public, we know that we're still praying. We're still talking to our Father. And we're not trying to impress the people around us. I suggest that we can learn a great deal about the condition of our heart by comparing how often do we pray with other people compared to how often we pray on our own. It's okay to pray with others. But do we ever pray when it's just us and the Lord and no one else sees except Him? Our prayer life, our life should be filled with the kind of prayer that Jesus describes here, where it's just us alone, behind a closed door, no one seeing but God. And why? What's the result of this? Well, that's the fourth thing we see here. Jesus says, your Father will reward you. Let's just soak this in for a moment. This is just astounding. I know we heard this last week about giving. I know we've heard about rewards many times in the Sermon on the Mount. I know I opened up this message by talking about rewards. But just soak in for a moment that God promises to reward us when we pray to Him in secret. He does. It's right there. And the big question that I had as I meditated on this passage is, why have I never heard this before? I have grown up going to church. I've heard, I don't know how many sermons, talks, devotionals, read books, been to conferences, all kinds of stuff about prayer. I don't know if I've ever heard anyone say, you know why we should pray? If you're wondering why pray, or you want motivation to pray more, right? Every Christian feels guilty about this. Why pray? Because God has promised to reward you when you do it. I've never heard this. I've never heard this taught or talked about. And I wonder why. Because it's right here in the Sermon on the Mount. Is it because of C.S. Lewis's observation that we think we're doing something wrong if we're motivated by a reward? Or is it because here in North America, we're so focused on instant results? Pray now for a reward later. That just doesn't really click with us because we're kind of used to microwaves. We want to pop it in and press the button and boom. You know, I've had people say to me, you know, I've prayed about it and I don't feel any different. As if prayer is, you know, push some buttons and you get your fix. But I just want to ask you today, what would happen to your prayer life if you believed this promise of Jesus? If you believed that God sees you when it's just you, and that he hears you when it's just you, and he's promised to reward you, what would you do? What would your act of the frequency and so on of your prayers look like if you really believe this? That even when you don't get an answer to prayer, right? We've all heard that God sometimes says yes, sometimes says no, sometimes says wait. But what if even whatever those answers are, even when it's a no, that he promises to reward you for simply the act of going in secret and talking to your Father? This is astounding to me. And I hope it's meaningful to you. Prayer is something we should just do. Jesus could just say, do it because I said so. But he doesn't. He offers us a reward. If we believed this, would we not pray? Now, there's so much I want to say now about what we should pray for, which is the struggle many Christians have with prayer. What do I pray for? And that's where next week in the Lord's Prayer is going to be so helpful. So we talk about praying scripture and so on, and I can't wait to get there. But let's just sum up these 4 points we saw here about prayer. We will pray, not if, but when. We will need to be deliberate about this. 2, we pray as children talking to our Father. 3, our personal prayer should be personal prayer between us and God, not showing off. And 4, Jesus has promised reward from his Father when we do this. There's some more thoughts in summary here, but let's move on to the discussion on fasting in verse 16. Really, really interesting process for me this week, thinking all of this through. Let's see what Jesus says. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. That's Matthew 6, verse 16. Fasting was an important part of Jewish religious life. Fasting is just going without food, if you're not familiar with that idea. Not eating. In the Jewish religious calendar, one day each year, right before the Day of Atonement, everyone was supposed to fast. Everyone was supposed to not eat for a day. And it was a sign of repentance, going without food. Maybe you've had that experience where you've been so sad about something, or so just shocked that you just can't eat. And there's some connection there, I think. We see fasting for many different reasons in the Old Testament. Fasting was a sign of mourning and sadness, right? David fasted after Saul and Jonathan died. We see that kind of thing often. Fasting goes hand in hand with prayer. Think about the phrase, even prayer and fasting. We see people fast when they're faced with something really difficult, really significant. When Ezra was leading the band of exiles back to rebuild the temple, he says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods." Ezra 8:21. Fasting there is almost just a synonym for prayer. Similarly, in the book of Esther 4:16, she said, to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go into the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." And so we see there that this a fast is, again, almost just a swap out for the word prayer. And we see this kind of thing very often. So what's going on here? Why is this significant? Why prayer and fasting? Well, a couple of reasons. In Jewish religious life, eating wasn't just about filling up your body with food. Eating was a part of worship, celebration, covenant ceremony. Most of the sacrifices offered at the temple, you know, we think of them all being whole burnt offerings. That's not the case. Most of the sacrifices at the temple, a part of it was offered, and then very often the rest was eaten as a meal in God's presence. Eating was very connected to worship and fellowship and covenant. And so just like eating a meal had all the significance, not eating a meal had a lot of significance. It was a way of expressing grief. It was a way of expressing loss and mourning, or it was a way of simply saying to God, "This is how much I want the thing that I'm praying for. The thing that I'm praying for, Lord, I want it more than food." And perhaps most fundamentally, it was a way of saying, "God, I want you more than food. This is how much I want you, Lord." Now, we shouldn't be surprised by now that the hypocrites, filling in the blanks, the scribes and Pharisees, had been able to take this really important religious act that was between someone and or the people and God, and that they had found a way to turn it into a performance. The Pharisees, by the time of Jesus, actually fasted 2 days out of every week. Some of you might know about intermittent fasting as the kind of the health craze, and Pharisees were intermittent fasters 2 days out of every week. See that in Luke 18:11-12, the Pharisee praying in the temple. "God, I thank you, I'm not like this other man." And what's he say? "I fast twice a week." And when they fasted, they wanted everyone to know that they were fasting. They wanted everyone to be impressed with their super awesome performance. You know, God said to fast 1 day a year. Well, we fast 2 days a week. And so, as verse 16 suggests to us, they would look gloomy on those days. They would disfigure their faces. Now, we're not sure exactly what this means, but could mean not shaving or not putting oil on their hair. That's kind of what they would do. And they basically, they made sure they looked different. People, "What's wrong with you?" "Oh, you're fasting." And it was taking this thing between them and God and putting it out there for everyone else to be impressed with. Jesus tells his disciples that we must be different. And so what does he say in verse 17 and 18? And I want us to notice 4 points from these two verses. Again, similar 4 points of the stuff on prayer. Number one, Jesus assumes that we will fast. We will fast. And he says this when he says, "And when you fast," in verse 16 or verse 17, "but when you fast." When, not if. When? Matthew 9:14 shows a conversation happening between Jesus and the disciples of John. And the disciples of John say, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom," that's him, "will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." So Jesus is acknowledging here this connection between fasting and mourning. The disciples of John fasted in anticipation of the Messiah, and Jesus says, "Look, the Messiah is here. This isn't the time for fasting, but the time for fasting will come when Jesus is taken away from his people." And as we go about our mission and anticipate and long for his return, Jesus expects we'll fast. We see this in the book of Acts, Acts 13:1-3, when Paul and Barnabas were sent off. What were they doing? They were fasting. That's the context into which God gave them that direction, which we're not sure how that happened. And then on that first missionary journey where some of the first Gentile churches were planted, Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I love that phrase, but what do we see there? Prayer and fasting. Jesus expects his disciples to fast, and the practice of the early Christians confirms this. This is something that we should and will do as we go about our mission and long for his return. So, number one, we will fast. Number two, we need to keep it between us and God. Just like with prayer, Jesus tells us that fasting is not to turn into a performance that we do to get other people to notice us. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, which is what you do on a normal day. And even perhaps there's something you do on a really happy day. You put oil on your hair and you wash your face. That your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. The whole point here is not that other people notice us, but that we trust that God notices us. Number three, I said there was 4 points. I guess there's only three. Number three, God will reward us. The same promise. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 18. Our fasting is not a goal to get other people to think we're so great and so spiritual. Rather, it's between us and God. We're aiming to please our Father. We're aiming to use fasting as a tool to connect with Him in a deeper way. And we can fast with the knowledge that He's promised to reward us. Talk about your best life later. You go without food, and God has promised to reward us. So what should you and I do with this today? We're a little bit removed from this context. We don't have people praying on street corners and fasting twice a day, at least all that often. Maybe you've assumed fasting was an Old Testament ritual, kind of like sacrificing animals, and just not something we do anymore. And I hope today has shown you otherwise. So I want to make a suggestion here that you and I recover fasting. Just based off the words of Jesus here. We're not commanded to do it. We're not told when or how often or for how long, but Jesus assumes that we will do it. And how sad would it be for us to go through our whole lives missing out on this really powerful tool that can really help us pray and that Jesus has promised to reward us for? Do we believe that? Do we believe that heavenly reward is better than earthly treasure? Then, if we did, would we not fast? So, the next time there's a specific burden on your heart, something that you're just feels a strong need to pray for, or something that you're praying for with some intensity, or that you're mourning for, or grieving for, or really seeking the Lord for, why not try fasting? You could do it with your family, or you could do it just on your own. You could start small by just skipping a single meal, then maybe try for a whole day. Don't tell anybody and see what happens. Many people experience some wonderful effects in their walk with God that comes from fasting, but that's not even the point here. The point is that in the future, God will reward us. And that's up to Him when that future is, whether that some of that reward comes here or much of it we expect in eternity. When you're fasting, you will be hungry, and that's kind of the point. And that's maybe one of the other effects of fasting is the constant feeling of hunger is a constant reminder to pray and to bring this thing before the Lord and to focus on Him. So I recommend you try fasting. Now, these days, I should mention there's a medical component here. You should do your homework, maybe even talk to your doctor if you have, especially if there's underlying medical conditions. There's lots of good information you can find because fasting is widely practiced today by many people who use it for its health benefits. And I think us as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a lot more than just health benefits on the line. Should be the first to fast. So that's my first encouragement to you. Take Jesus at his word and practice fasting. Number two, just a reminder here about prayer. Jesus does not have a category here for a disciple who doesn't pray. And I would say the rest of the New Testament is the exact same. Remember the wisdom of having prayer built into the rhythm of your day, not just waiting for it to magically happen or waiting to magically want to do it. If it's important, you make time for it. And be motivated to do that, not just because you're supposed to, but because God has promised to reward you. It's right there. Do you believe it? And what will it look like for you to act on that belief? Fasting and prayer are not easy. Let's just acknowledge that. That's why the hypocrites showed off with them, because they're not easy. They're hard. Fasting is difficult. Praying well is difficult. If they were easy, they wouldn't have tried to use them to show off. You know, they didn't show off simple things like, look at me, breathe. You know, we all can do that. Fasting and prayer were worthy of being shown off because they're tough. But this passage shows us how this whole truth of your best life later applies to our spiritual disciplines like prayer and fasting. We embrace difficulty now for no one else to see but the Lord. His eyes only. And we embrace that difficulty because of the promise of reward in the future. Your best life later. And finally, let's just connect the dots and remember that giving and fasting and prayer. These are the three big ones Jesus has been talking about here. These were three big areas of Jewish religious life, but they're not the only areas that we can show off. Let's distance ourselves from all forms of religious performance. And for each one of us, it's going to look differently. If you're a musician, there's going to be ways that you're going to want to play your instrument in worship settings that attract attention to yourself. If you, whatever it is for you, there's going to be ways probably that we're going to be tempted to play the part and to use these things that should really be between us and the Lord and use them to try to attract attention and make people think we're so great. And when we do that, you know what? We may impress people, but that's it. That's all we're getting. Jesus promises us something so much better. So let's all be encouraged here to throw away the mud pies of religious performance, using C.S. Lewis's phrase. Throw them away. Don't be satisfied with the praise of men. And let's embrace the holiday by the sea, again, to use Lewis's phrase, the incredible, rich, eternal reward. Like Ephesians 2:7 talks about God's kindness just being poured out on us in all the ages to come. We have no category for what's in store for us. And we can increase what is in store for us. We can have an effect on how great our reward will be by the kinds of things that we do here and now. Today, prayer and fasting. So do we believe? And will we act on this? We can expect reward, and yet I think if we gave ourselves to these things, we could also expect quite a bit here and now. What would Emmanuel Baptist Church be like if it was a church full of prayers and fasters? I think I know some of the answer already, because so many of us are people of prayer. I invite you again to our prayer services that we have on the first Sunday of each month. Maybe you've had some bad experiences at prayer meetings in the past. In other churches, I've had some bad experiences, but we have such a wonderful time together. Just leave feeling like I'm glowing, and you should come. But maybe more important, we should all give ourselves to prayer when it's just us and God, trusting His promises and walking by faith and not by sight, which is what we're going to sing about here in a moment. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to walk by faith and not by sight when it comes to prayer and fasting? Oh Lord, would you help us to not just look for immediate results and quick fixes? Our culture's trained us to do that, Lord. High-speed internet and microwaves, and these are blessings in some ways, and curses in others. Help us, Lord, to live for our best life later, embracing difficulty here and now, because we believe your promise of reward later. Holy Spirit, would you give us this faith, I pray? Would you help us to know that these rewards are gifts of grace, nothing we earn, but which we will gladly receive because you've promised them to us. Help, O Lord, help us to believe, to trust, and then to obey. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.